Hey, thank you so much. Well, what a joy to hear your voices, to encourage one another as we sing together, and to be in fellowship and worship of the Lord this morning. Thank you so much for leading us in musical worship. And as we continue to worship, I do just want to bring greetings from University Bible Church. I think that there'll be a number of ladies that are out to for this upcoming conference retreat there, and looking forward to that. But we appreciate you guys, appreciate this church, and it's a joy to worship together, to sing together, and now to turn to the Word of God. So let's do that, and go to the book of John, if you would. And if you're outlined there, I forget what it says at the top. It might say Romans, but we'll be in John 14, okay? John 14, and I'll read our text in just a moment, but find the book of John chapter 14. As we approach an election year, really just a few days now, there's the countdown. As we approach a election, as we continue through an ongoing pandemic, global pandemic, as Christians who are citizens of heaven yet face increasing opposition and ridicule in our own country, we hear a wide variety of words from all kinds of voices. On social media, to the news channel, to maybe even just the concerns and frustrations that emit from our own heart. We hear words from all kinds of voices, words of deceit, words of hatred, words of arrogant boasting in man, words of attack from one side of the political aisle to the other, words that incite fear and suspicion. And all of that kind of buzzes in the background. It bombards you on your phone with notifications that'll be there, you know, at the end of a service. And so this morning, let's consider words of life from the Lord Jesus. Words of comfort, words of life from the lips of Jesus himself as we consider John 14. Follow along with me in the Upper Room Discourse, verses 1-6. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, I've titled this message, Words of Life, and we are in the Gospel of John, which is a gospel that highlights eternal life. It's called by many the gospel of belief. And so you have the three synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means to basically to look at from different angles. You have the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John stands very unique. It's the gospel of belief. In fact, the word belief or believe comes up some 90 to 100 times in John's gospel. And as we'll consider a little bit later, John's goal in this gospel is that we would believe in Jesus and have life in Jesus' name as the Messiah and as the Son of God. He says that explicitly in chapter 21 at the end of the gospel record. He lays his cards down. He says that this is my purpose in writing. I write these things that you may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And so as we find ourselves this morning in chapter 14, we are in a section of John's gospel called the Upper Room Discourse. You may be familiar with that. The Upper Room refers to an upper room where Jesus shared a final Passover meal with his disciples, with his closest friends. that he had ministered to and poured into. And he finds himself on this night in a period of encouragement and comfort and challenging his men, really only hours before he will go to the cross. And so this is a particularly sweet and encouraging section of John's gospel. You look at your own Bible, you may have verses underlined in these chapters as you look at chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. This is the upper room discourse where Jesus not only instructs and challenges, but he opens up his heart to his disciples in this section. And so what better place for us to sit at the feet of Jesus, peering over the conversation in these words of comfort, words of encouragement, words of life. And I want to consider this morning with you three comforts for the soul. Comforts for the troubled, comforts for the fearful, for the weak. And let's be honest, we all are weak. To be human is to be weak. Our strength is in weakness. And so three comforts, three lines of encouragement from Jesus. And they are, and we'll look at these, the tender heart of Jesus, the promised presence of Jesus, and the sufficient salvation of Jesus. Let's look at the text together. First, the tender heart of Jesus. John 14, verse 1 again, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Think first with me about the tender heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one pastor said it this way. He said, quote, "Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank, class, or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out, partly from inward causes, partly from outward pressures, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love, partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble." And you know that this morning. There is perhaps untold pain even among us in this room. And there's no denying that we live in a sin-cursed world that is packed with trouble and trials. And Jesus, what he does is he faces the reality of hardship directly. Jesus utters into that spectrum these precious words, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." The word troubled in the original is a strong word. It means to stir or to shake up. It's a severe mental or spiritual agitation. A severe mental or spiritual disturbance. You think of that shaking or stirring. You can get the picture there. And the Greek literally reads as a command, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." So this is a correction, but catch it, friends. It's a gentle correction. It's a kind correction coming from the heart of Jesus to disciples who were already at this point in the evening and in their ministry labors with the Lord Jesus. They were troubled already. And he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Now you ask, well, why would they be troubled? Well, we haven't been, studying verse by verse through the Gospel of John, but if we were to rewind, there's actually kind of an unfortunate chapter break in 13 to 14. This is all one upper room unit, and what we find is that the 11, they knew that Jesus was, I say 11 because Judas had already gone out in chapter 13, verse 30, something like that. It was night, okay? So the saga is unfolding. So the 11 disciples that are still with him as he is teaching and encouraging in chapter 14, they knew that Jesus was Messiah, but they were also observing increasing controversy over Israel's response as they come into Jerusalem. Jesus had announced, look at chapter 13, 21. Jesus had announced that there was a betrayer among them, right? And so they were troubled because Jesus had told them, one of you will betray me. And you friends, you know this if you've read the Gospels. They weren't saying, oh yeah, it's Judas. Look at him. He's a chump. He's got an evil look in his eye. No. They said that they were going around the table. We know from Mark's account, they said, is it I, Lord? Oh, they were troubled as he announced a betrayer. Not only that, Peter had said, hey, if I'll leave you, I will never leave you. He said, no, Peter, you'll deny me three times before the night is up. And in Peter, if he was the strongest of the group, what hope had the rest of them? But even more than that, look at John 13, verse 33 in context. Jesus had begun to unpack that he was going to leave them. John 13, 33, he was going away. Remember this, friends. They had sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. They had put all their eggs in this basket. You remember the Lord Jesus as he came to these men years prior, and he said what? He said, follow me. And they did. And they walked with him, and they talked with him, and they camped with him, and they ate with him, and they learned from Jesus. And now he was saying, I'm going to go away. Oh, and they were troubled. They were concerned. And Jesus, you know, he knew what it was to be troubled himself, by the way. Same word in the Greek was used when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus. He was troubled, he was grieved, he was burdened in his spirit. The same word was used in John 12, 27, where he is contemplating, John 12, 27, his own death as the final week is arriving. John 12, 27 says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Answer, no. But Jesus knew what it was to be troubled. And while he has far greater reason to be troubled on this night, hours, only hours before he gives his back to the whip, his hands to the nails, what's in Jesus' heart is not concern for himself, but as a great high priest who sympathizes with sorrow and grief for others. He's ministering to others. And I just want to show you another parallel passage that kind of emphasizes Jesus' kindness as a great high priest. You perhaps know it. Go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Just wonderful words from the tender heart of Jesus. Hebrews 4, this emphasizes his work as a high priest, a go-between between man and God, as the God-man, and it says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, look at it. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, when you look there at verse 15, there's a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who is unable. That's maybe bad English, but it's excellent Greek in order to emphasize the perfect sufficiency, the perfect sympathy of Jesus to relate to our troubles. You know, if you're like me, our natural inclination is to think, you know, that Jesus is with us, Jesus is present, Jesus is helping when life is going well. But the text says just the opposite. It's in our weakness. It's in our weakness that the tender heart of Jesus sympathizes. That word sympathize, it pictures a co-sufferer, someone who is in the trenches with you, with me. Jesus has endured life as a man. Jesus understands what we feel. The path of weakness, the path of temptation, not sin, but the path of temptation, that road that we walk, rest assured, friends, Jesus has gone before us. He knows what it is to face anxiety and fear and pressure and weariness. He understood the anxiety and turmoil of the disciples that night. They were somewhat oblivious to his grief that he was facing. But let me tell you something. There is always room in the heart of Jesus for the hurts of others. There is always room in the heart of Jesus for the hurts of others. And that's true this morning. He knows what it is to be alone. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be misunderstood, to be overwhelmed. And that loving sympathy and sorrow flows from his heart just as surely today as it did those thousands of years ago. Isn't that encouraging? Verse 1 again, go back to John 14. He says, he really gives a remedy here. He says, really, that the remedy to trouble is what? Trust, belief, believe in God, right? Let me just tell you something. If you are a worrier, you don't have to raise your hand. If you struggle with anxiety, okay, this verse is for you. He says to trust. As a word from the friend of sinners, he says, trust, believe. Trust Jesus instead of your feelings. Look to God instead of your adverse circumstances. Because there's a relationship, isn't there, between anxiety and belief. There's a relationship between those two things. We're always believing in something. We were just talking this last week in student ministry about the heart. Biblically speaking, the heart is not just emotions that we feel. It is our feeler, thinker, chooser. It is the whole headquarters and center of the inner life. The heart thinks, the heart feels, the heart sets its will. The heart is the thinker, feeler, chooser. And here's the reality, is that we're always meditating on or believing something, right? And if our hope and confidence isn't in Jesus, it's in something else. The heart is always either believing truth or lies or meditating on some biblical promise. And if our hope and confidence isn't in Jesus, it's in something else. And this command in John 14, it's a command for continual, ongoing belief. It's a present tense belief. And if you were to read the Gospel of John, John would never say what many of us say, have you believed in Jesus? John doesn't think that way. John would ask the question this way, are you presently, continually trusting in Jesus? That's the way that this belief motif comes out in John's Gospel. And yet, as they've faced adversity and confusion and trouble on this final night, the true character and the weakness of their faith was revealed. Just let that sink in. This is convicting for me. As they faced trouble and confusion, the true character and weakness of their faith was revealed. And I've felt that, you know, whether it's political instability or these, you know, wearying months with the pandemic, I just have to confess to you, I've been so back and forth. And even though anxiety may not be kind of like the top sin that is always just crouching at my elbow, ready to take my heart captive, I have known what it is to be just seized with crippling fear. And then I'm so bold and confident in God's control and providence and all of those things, and I have just felt and experienced the weakness of my faith. I've looked at the news, I'm like, I don't know what's real, what to believe. And maybe you're with me there. And Jesus, he says, what we need is to turn our eye from circumstance to Savior. I've needed my own thinking corrected. And I'm so grateful for the tender heart of Jesus who corrects gently and says, trust, trust truth, trust God. Listen to Bishop Ryle. He says, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely, this is the prescription which our master urges. So in encouraging comfort or word number one, we have this call to trust Jesus. But there's a second comfort. Not only can we trust his tender heart, but secondly, the promised presence of Jesus. Let's continue looking here. So first, we have the tender heart of Jesus. Second, the promised presence of Jesus. Verse 2 says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Let me just tell you something this morning, child of God. The world scoffs at heaven, but according to Jesus, it's a real place. And if you know him, you're going to be with him there one day. It's a place that is described as a country with its vastness in Hebrews 11:16. It is a place that is described as a city with its inhabitants in Hebrews 12:22. It is a place that is described as a kingdom with a king in 2 Timothy 4:18. And it is a place described as a paradise with its beauty in 2 Corinthians 12:4. And in our text, it's described as a home, a house. a place for God's children, a place for you, for fellow pilgrims who are on the journey towards fellowship and eternity with the triune God. The King James, if some of you have a King James, says, "In my Father's house are many," what? Mansions, yeah. Which was a 17th century expression for modest dwellings. Mansions has the potential to kind of confuse or conjure up a Beverly Hills effect, which is not really the goal. The Greek word is mone, which is derived from the verb meno. You can hear the similarity, mone and meno. And meno means to dwell or to abide or to remain, which is why the NASB, Brian can see this, right? The NASB says dwelling places, right? Many rooms, many dwelling places, places where we dwell. But the point is this, friends, we will all be together in the Father's house. You see, in New Testament times, rooms were built onto a house to accommodate maybe like a new family member. Okay, so for example, there'd be a young bride and groom, they get married, and what would happen would there would be a additional dwelling or room that was added to the estate. And the disciples, they would have known this. They would have related to this. And the point is not autonomy, right? You're going to get your, you know, private crib. The point is intimacy, that we'll be sharing and abiding in God's presence with him. But look at what the text says again. It's also a prepared place. This word prepared, in verse 2, it means, you can picture like a host preparing a celebration who spares no expense readying the place for guests. It's like my wife getting the house ready for a company that's coming over. She says, "Tom, you have to pick your clothes up off the bathroom floor." I don't know why she says that. They wouldn't have ever been there in the first place. But you get the idea that there's... there is this preparing, this intentionality, this saying that really Jesus is not only preparing us for heaven by means of progressive sanctification, but he is preparing heaven for you. And part of that is the very going away that he is predicting. He's going to the cross. His rising by the dead is a preparing of heaven for the many who will follow, whom he will take with him. But I just want to share with you and encourage you this morning, okay? Is God's house is big. Many rooms. It's big. Speaking specifically of the New Jerusalem, go to Revelation 21. This is just an amazing text. Revelation 21, this is speaking specifically of the New Jerusalem. Verse 10, it says, John writes in Revelation, he says, verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the 12 gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal." This is 1,500 miles cubed, if we were to do kind of the conversion. That is 3,375,000,000 miles. The length and width alone is 2,225,000 miles squared, which according to one architectural estimate could easily hold 100 billion people as a city, as a place. Look at Revelation 21, verse 4. Jumping back, it says, "In this place he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be no neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, friends, on that night, the 12, or the 11, rather, were they were scared. They were troubled. They would face hardship. They would face martyrdom, some of them. But the Father's house is a place of love and joy with no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more COVID, no more masks, no more cancer, no more heartache. This is the Father's house. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? You can see why Colossians 3 says to set your mind on things above. You can see why Philippians 4 says to think on those things that are true, that are praiseworthy, that are excellent. Now, I want you to keep your finger in Revelation 21. Go back to John 14, but keep a finger in Revelation, okay? Because Jesus continues in verse 3, and verse 3 is so sweet. Look at what verse 3 says. Oops, I'm in the wrong book here. John 14, verse 3. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, that's a first class condition, since I am going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Oh, he says, I will come again. Now, I personally believe that this text matches up with the rapture of the church. This is not Jesus coming with his saints, as in Revelation 19, to judge and condemn, but coming for his saints, as in 1 Thessalonians 4. But nevertheless, the exact sort of timeline of Second Advent events is not the focus, but rather the comfort, the reassurance that in his going away, his people are not forgotten. His people are not forgotten. We are not forgotten. You know, actually living in the Western world, we miss some of the rich imagery of verse 3, which is drawn from kind of some of the customs of a Jewish betrothal or marriage. Let me explain what I mean by that. During the betrothal period, the marriage covenant was established, and the bride and groom would drink from a cup of wine. Now, remember, the group was sharing a common table and the cup and the Passover meal just earlier feasting the same night. But then, so the groom and the bride, they would share a common cup of wine, and then the groom would leave and go to the Father's house. And during this time, the groom would prepare the living accommodations in the Father's house, and then at an unknown time, usually marked by a shout in the night, he would come and get his bride. You can see all the parallels here with the bride of Christ. He says, though, I will come again. I will come again. And it's in the future tense, but this is a certain event. It's to emphasize the certainty of this event. It is future, but it is certain. And so Jesus, he wanted to comfort his men on this night with the truth of his return. And yet you think about this, believer. What's the greatest part of heaven? It's not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl. It's not the perks and the privileges. It is what? To be with him. It is to be with Jesus. Look at Revelation 21. Look at how this is unpacked in the book of Revelation 21, starting at the first verse. Verse 1, it says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Same emphasis, isn't it? The primary attribute of the new heavens is the glory of God himself. Glory that we could not see right now without it melting our face off. And yet, we will stand in fellowship, in worship with him. Look at Revelation 21, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is," what? "The Lamb." This is the same way that Jesus comforted his people on that final night. Now go back to John 14. John 14, 3 highlights, you can see it, it's not just place, but presence, relationship with him, where he is. And this is flooring to me, just to think about this, because I'm talking about this, I'm thinking about it as we you know, look at this again this morning, and the desire in the believer's heart to be with Jesus is just stirred up. This desire to be with him, it stirs in us if the Spirit of God is in you. And yet, what I want to tell you this morning is that that desire is mutual. Jesus wants us to be with him as well. This blows my mind every time I think about it. Jesus would pray only hours after encouraging these 11 disciples. He would pray not in John 14, but in John 17. And he would pray, "Father," John 17:24, he would say, "Father, I desire that they will be with me and behold my glory where you are." In other words, this is not just the desire of the believer, but this is the desire of Jesus himself, that we would be with him. Every true believer longs for the presence, the joy of Jesus. But in words of comfort, our Lord says that the longing is mutual. John 17, 24. One pastor says, kind of summarizes it this way, one commentator: "Heaven is a place where Christ himself will be present. Our Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself for us, shall be in our midst forever." And in this great heavenly blessing, this assurance of eternal life with Jesus in his heavenly home is only possible because he goes away for a time. Look at verse 4. John 14, 4 says, "And you know the way where I am going." Now, they're still unsettled, and verse 4 now is going to prompt a question from Thomas. He says, "You know where I'm going." Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" We've seen two comforts: the tender heart of Jesus, the promised presence of Jesus. This shifts now into the third comfort, the third word of comfort, word of life this morning, and that is the sufficient salvation of Jesus. The sufficient salvation of Jesus. As Jesus is teaching on this night, not everyone is understanding, okay? So there's this question, right? Verse 5, he asks this question. In fact, we won't look at it this morning, but verse 8, Philip asks another question. "Oh, Jesus, we'll believe if you just show us the Father." you know what he says. "Philip, how can you say, 'Show me the Father,' if you've seen me," what? "You've seen the Father." So not everyone is understanding. They're around the table. He's teaching them. They're freaked out. They're concerned. They're troubled. But we see this third comfort, the sufficient salvation of Jesus. Now, Thomas asks about the way. In theory, they could have known about the way, right? The way, he says, well, actually, they could have known both the where and the way. The where is the Father's house, and the way is by means of the cross. Keep listening, Thomas. I'm talking, right? But we sometimes forget that at this point, the disciples, they struggled to understand that Jesus was going to die. Do you realize that? We think of the gospel, we think, hey, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died in our place for our sins. He was raised according to the scriptures, penal substitutionary atonement. This is the teaching, this is bread and butter. But they struggled with that. In fact, and we know that because the first time that Jesus says, "Hey, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up and go to Jerusalem and be lifted up," what happens? Peter says, "No way, no way, it can't happen. I won't let you. Get behind me. get behind me, Satan," right? He says to Peter. And so they struggled even in these closing hours to recognize that Jesus was going to die. Because of the anticipation of the messianic kingdom in its might and in its dominion, the thought that Jesus was not ascending to power first, but actually descending to the shame of the cross, it was too much for them to download. And so Jesus clarifies with those immortal words. Verse 6, look at it. Jesus says, "Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me just ask you, how many of you have memorized this familiar verse? Yeah, I see some hands there. This is a well-known verse, a powerful, unforgettable statement from Jesus. The sixth I am statement. And every time we hear an I am statement in the book of John, it is ringing with deity because we know from Exodus chapter 3 that God told Moses, he said, I am who I am. Tell the people that I am has sent you. Yahweh, right? In fact, that's God's personal name, Yahweh. It occurs some 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It's spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you've seen that in your Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that's a reference to Yahweh, the personal name of God. And it's built actually off of the Hebrew verb hayah, to be. I am the self-existent one, the one who perpetually, eternally exists, the great I am. Then Jesus comes along and he says, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus says in John 10:7, I am the door to the sheep. He says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. He says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says this morning, beloved, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are all powerful statements that ring with deity. Now, I want to make an argument now about verse 6, and I'll repeat this, but the exclusivity of Jesus in verse 6 is implied, but the sufficiency of Jesus to save is what is actually being emphasized. The exclusivity of Jesus as the way to God is implied, but the sufficiency of Jesus to save is what is being emphasized. What do I mean by that? Here's what's happening in John 14. Jesus is saying, I may be leaving, but he's bringing his people with him, that's verses 1 through 3, and he's bringing his people through him, verse 6. Through him. So verse 6 is not primarily a there is no other way to God except through Jesus verse. That's obviously true. We don't back off from that. But it's rather an I am taking you to glory through myself verse. He says, I will come back and bring you to the Father's house, and I myself am the way to him. I am everything that you need. That's the idea of verse 6. It's the comfort of a fully sufficient salvation that Jesus offered. Now, just think about it with me. Verse 6 is not a proof text to the unbeliever warning, you know, so you got the postmodern unbeliever who is, you know, believes, hey, there's no such thing as absolute truth, or, you know, there's many paths to God, and Jesus might be your path, but there's, you know, many roads that lead to God. This is not a verse for that postmodern skeptic, right? This is really a verse of encouragement for the believer with tremendous love and comfort. Now, let me be clear. The exclusivity of verse 6 that's implied, it's implied strongly. It's implied absolutely. It must be maintained, right? Do we back off of the exclusivity of John 14, 6? No, not a chance. The Bible teaches that God may be approached exclusively through his Son, period. 1 John 5 says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Jesus is the one door by which the sheep may enter, John 10:7. Jesus is the narrow path that leads to life. Few are they who find it. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, Acts 4:12. There is one mediator between God and mankind, the God-man, 1 Timothy 2:5. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, is uniquely and singularly qualified to redeem and save because of just that. He is the God-man, okay? Because he is fully man, he's able to truly represent us, to truly substitute for us. But because he is the God-man, because he's fully God, he is also able to, in his life and death, have eternal saving power for forgiveness and cleansing, and offer life and restored relationship, right? And so the question really is do you know him? Do you know him personally? Have you submitted to him in faith and repentance as the Lord of your life, that Jesus reigns supreme in your daily affairs, in your affections, that he is king of your life. Now, as I think about this verse, verse 6 isn't narrow, right? It's exclusive, right? It's an exclusive verse. It's a verse that our culture chokes over. The way, the truth, the life. But this verse isn't true because God is just super narrow, narrow-minded. This verse is true, friends, because Jesus is amazing. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is like no one else. Jesus is in a class by himself. Jesus accomplishes what no one else has accomplished or could accomplish. Jesus loves the compassion that flows from his heart, from his hand. Jesus loves like no one loves. Jesus offers the life that no one else possesses. In him was what? Life. Self-existent life that is in Jesus. Jesus is unlike anyone else, and Jesus, friends, died like no one died. On that tree, he suffered the full curse of the law. Law that must be obeyed, but that you and I have broken. On that tree, he bore his sins, or he bore our sins in his body. And on that cross, the author of life, the one who has life in himself, he died. He experienced death on our behalf, in our place. And because of that, Jesus is the exclusive way. He is the sufficient way. As a man, Jesus, he is able to sympathize with our human weakness, with the plight of sin. He's able to identify with us. But if you were to say that Jesus is just another man or a mere man, it is an infinite insult. He is singularly unique. Now, some have tried to translate this verse, verse 6, or conclude that because the way is sort of the primary clause in this verse, I am the way, after all. Verse 4, Jesus said, you know the way. Verse 5, Thomas said, hey, how can we know the way? And Jesus then, verse 6, says, I am the way. So the way is primary in this, and some have tried to conclude that because of that, Jesus is saying that he is the true and living way. No. All three of these claims, they stand together. They're in parallel form and syntax. The definite article, that's the word the, is repeated three times. I am the way, the truth, the life. That definite article is pesky, right? The world wants to say Jesus is a way. But the text that says he is the way. And you perhaps have heard of C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, and Lord trichotomy there of Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And you can apply that kind of thinking to this black and white claim in verse 6, right? As you think about this affirmation, this text is either true, maybe Jesus is a despicable liar, or he's absolutely insane. Those are the options. Absolutely wicked, absolutely insane, or absolutely divine, right? Now consider each of these briefly with me. He says, I am the way. I am the way. What does that mean? He's the exclusive, sufficient path to heaven and to the Father. What a powerful truth, right? The way is not baptism. There are thousands of wet pagans who have been immersed but have not entered through Jesus the way. The way is not morality. The way is not church. The way is not prayer. Friends, the way is Christ himself. Muhammad is not the way. Buddha is not the way. Some prophet is not the way. Personal sincerity is not the way. Tolerance and a church hierarchy is not the way. A church hierarchy of priests is not the way. Jesus is the way. Not only the guide and teacher and lawgiver, he is himself the door of entrance and the road through whom, by whom we draw near to God. He not only trailblazes as a man the way, he is the way. And he is the truth, it says in verse 6. Aletheia, truth, is a broad term that can mean reality, certainty, fact, doctrinal, gospel truth. The very thing that we need when our heart is weighed down with trouble and burdened and concerned and vacillating. If you're like me, what do I need? I need truth. I need the Lord Jesus who incarnates truth. He is the exclusive, sufficient revelation of God. He speaks the words of the Father and he reveals the hidden, invisible reality of Yahweh, declaring his very person and action. John 1:14, perhaps you know that verse. The word that was in the beginning and that was with God and that was God, that word became what? Flesh and dwelled among us. He reveals the hidden, invisible truth of God, the being of God in incarnation. And he says, third, I am what? The life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus is the exclusive, sufficient source of divine life. And I just want you to understand this morning, friends. You know, you know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But I think sometimes we think of life, eternal life, as sort of like, if you follow God's plan, where it's like not works, not obedience, but grace through faith, then, you know, if you do the grace through faith route, then he gives you life, eternal life. And that's, you know, like, when you die, you get life. And that's wrong. The idea of eternal life is a sharing of the life of God. And if you don't believe me, you got to read John 17. Make that something you check out this afternoon just for reflection. It's mind-boggling as Jesus is praying to the Father, not praying to himself as non-Trinitarians would have, you know, object there. He's praying to the Father moments before his death. And what does he pray for? He prays really that believers, both the 11 and those who would hear through their testimony, who's that? That's us. He's praying that we would be, it's almost like heresy, but it's not. It's Jesus that he's praying. But he's praying that we would be enveloped up into the divine life and love and fellowship of the triune God. Not that we would become part of the divine, but his prayer there is that we would share in the life of God. That's what eternal life is. That's what eternal life means in the Gospel of John. That's why John 10:10 says that he comes to give abundant life. That's why when John defined it in John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life. What? That you may know him and the Son. It is this powerful present possession of the life of God. It is not a sort of reward that is tacked on. It is not primarily a quantity of existence, because everyone's going to live forever somewhere. It is a quality of shared life. And Jesus says, I am the life, eternal life. What a wonderful thing. Listen to how Thomas Kempis sort of summarizes this verse in sort of a poetic fashion. He says, kind of from the viewpoint of Jesus and his words, he says, follow thou me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth with which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the unchangeable way, the sovereign truth, true life, life blessed, life uncreated. It's no wonder that verse 6 ends with the absolute exclusivity. No one can come to the Father but through me, through him. Makes sense, right? He alone is the revelation of God, is the life of God, declares the truth of God. No one else can bring people to God because no one else embodies the truth of God as Jesus does. No one else shares the life of Yahweh. No one else has dealt with the problem of human sin, right? No one like the God-man, like Jesus. And while Jesus and Christianity and the gospel, and particularly John 14:6, is radically exclusive, I want to remind you as we wind down that the gospel is also radically inclusive, because what Jesus says when he comes, and when he comes in John in John's gospel in particular, is he says, whosoever will may come. Whoever believes may have life. And there's an open-armed invitation. And I would just encourage you to think about your own soul, your own eternity, your own relationship personally to Jesus, because he invites you in kindness and in lowliness, in the heart that we've even seen this morning. He invites every person burdened with sin and weakness and hypocrisy. That's all of us. He invites us to what? To come, to believe, to have the life that he offers, to surrender our autonomy, our pride, our endless crusade of seeking to prove oneself by one's own merit before God. And Jesus invites us to come. And so this radical exclusivity, the only way, no other paths, no other truths, no your truth, my truth, just the truth. This radical exclusivity is mirrored and paralleled by an inclusivity in which Jesus beckons us, come, come have life, come know him, come partake of what he offers. Isn't that good? What have we seen this morning sitting at the feet of Jesus, speaking to friends who he loved hours before his death with words of comfort? We've seen the tenderness of his heart, the promise of his presence, and the sufficiency of his salvation to those who believe. And I close just asking you, if you're a believer, take your every burden and care. I don't know if you're in a season of weariness. I think that's where it would be easy for many of us to be, right? A lot of the stuff, even with our pandemic, is not brand new, but there's a long-term weariness of just enduring. And I would just encourage you, brother, sister, take those things that are in your heart, and bring them to Jesus. And if you are here this morning and you don't know him personally as your Lord, Master, King, and Savior, if you're here with a spouse or a family member, but you're not a Christian, and you know you're not, I would encourage you, bring your heart before God. Bring your heart before Jesus to call out to him, to ask for the forgiveness and the life that he offers, to turn from your sin, to find life in his name. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the goodness of this this passage, this text, where you remind me, you remind us, Lord, of your kindness, of your exclusivity, of the salvation, of the presence that you promise. These words of comfort, Lord, and even as we reflected in introducing this message, there's many, many words, many messages that we hear on a daily, on a weekly basis, many sources of information. Lord, we ask that you would incline our hearts to be sensitive to the words of Scripture, to the message of the Lord Jesus, and that we would receive like a balm for weary souls the love and comfort and encouragement that comes from him. We thank you, God. We thank you for your grace, for your kindness, for your willingness to transform, forgive, and save those who come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.